Like Robert said, we are looking at, we've been looking at the tabernacle, and we're going to look at the table of the bread of the presence, but we're going to do it in two different ways. This week, we're going to look at Psalm 23, because it just sparked all these memories, all these things about food that came up into my mind as I started thinking about the bread of presence. So I'm going to read Psalm 23. I'm going to read it out of the ESV. I had it in the bulletin in the King James because I know my wife would like that. And anytime I get brownie points from my wife, I go there. So, but I'll read the ESV, even though I like the King Jimmy version better a little bit. So hear the reading of the word. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May his word live in us. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of food. We thank you that this is a part of our lives, a huge part of our lives. And that you, if we're made in your image, then that this is a huge part of your life. Communing with us and with one another. And so we ask that you be with us as we look at this over the next 2 weeks, that it would give us encouragement and conviction and life, that would lead us and draw us to you. In your son's name, amen. I want to walk through Psalm 23 verse by verse. It's easy because it's only six verses. But the idea of food is what I'm going to be talking about over the next 2 weeks. Because you had the Ark of the Covenant. That's the first thing that God talks about. His presence. And we saw that last week. But the very next piece of furniture he wants to talk about in the building of the tabernacle is this table. This set table with six loaves of bread. And there's some pitchers and some plates and other things on there that are supposedly filled with probably wine and oil and things of that nature. But it's basically the setting of a table, a meal, that's the very next thing he wants the people of Israel, his children, to know about him and his presence. And I just started thinking about food. And, I mean, and we'll talk about this more next week, but just think about it. From the very beginning, God's talking about food, even when he says, all the plants of the field I've made for food for you. But the thing that casts us into the sin and the fall is food. It's the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And every big story, you can go throughout all of the whole Bible and you're going to find food is there. It's a big deal. God's, you know, sitting down with Abraham to have a meal, or Noah has a big meal and then gets hammered after the flood, planting all these things. Or you've got Cain and Abel getting upset. You know, Cain's getting upset about the sacrifices of his food. And you got Esau giving it all up for a pot of lentils, lentil soup, which I love, but I don't know if I'd give up my, you know, inheritance for. All the way to Revelation, where you've got the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's what we're going to kind of be thinking about and why that's important. But we'll start with Psalm 23. And let's just start at the beginning. You'll notice that this psalm is written from the perspective of the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, right? And it's sprinkled with, it's filled with an abundance of hope, but you've got these little bits of reality there about the valley of the shadow of death and my enemies and things of that nature. But the goal of the psalm is rest and peace. And I believe that's the goal of the table of the bread of presence, is rest and peace. God wants to communicate that to us. But David starts off, he says, the Lord is my shepherd. And it's basically an argument or a polemic against all sorts of other gods. Think about it. He's saying, the Lord is my shepherd. And maybe you need to hear that, because really the things that are our shepherds are things like gossip or lust or affirmation or your job or being right all of the time. Let me say that again. Being right all of the time can be your shepherd. It can be your God. Sticking it to your parents. Maybe even if you're 70 years old, you're still trying to stick it to your mom and dad. Being the victim, being a hard disciplinarian, being a loner, pride, wealth, whatever it is. David's saying, if that's your shepherd, then God isn't. And he wants people to know, he wants the Lord to know that you are my shepherd. And because of that, he says, I shall not want. And that's got both a future and a present certainty. David's basically saying, I don't have any need. Now, here's the problem. You and I believe and act as though we do need. That's how we live our lives. I'm in need. And we can't see that that's going against almost a command here. I shall not want. I shall not act as though I have any need. We need to be awakened to how our cup runneth over and how gracious God is to keep lavishing gifts and being exceedingly abundant, as Paul puts it in Ephesians. Even while we're despising the day of small things. This is where anxiety springs from. We have this feeling that we need these things. And he's saying, no, if the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want. And there's this promise of being at a point someday where we can say this and mean it. That the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. He goes on from there. He makes me lie down in green pastures. I find this fascinating because makes is, if you've had small children, you know how what it's like. I'm going to make them take a nap. I'm going to, you know, you're making them. It suggests that you and I wouldn't do it otherwise. We wouldn't lie down in green pastures. He has to make us do that. And there's two meanings that he has here. One is, You lie them down in the green pastures, and there's a protective fold of grass there. They can't be seen by predators and things of that nature, or thieves. But also, he's lying them down in the midst of obvious abundance. You are now in the midst of your green pastures. And Jesus, as our shepherd, makes. That means he takes an active participation in the instances of life to ensure that we stay protected or that we are placed in the midst of abundance. Now, remember, this is how he defines abundance, not how you define it. And Jesus, when he was praying this psalm, because he was a good Jew and he would have prayed it, knew that in order for him to be the good shepherd, he would have to make us lie down. And in order for him to make us lie down, that means he has to sacrifice. He has to act out such a vulgar action of obviousness to make us lie down by going to the cross. He has to depict an abundance of sacrifice so that we will see the abundance of protection and goodness that he gives us. In a sense, he is screaming through his incarnation and through his death and through his resurrection that without him, there is no security. But with him, you have the most secure way possible. And he says, if you don't follow me, it's almost as though he's saying, you have no other recourse as sheep but to lie down. And David looks back on his life as he's writing this psalm. And he recalls, he made me lie down. How awesome was that? Because I didn't want to lie down. I wanted to find my abundance somewhere else. And he's also saying, one of the reasons why Jehovah is my shepherd is that he went to great lengths And I will continue to go to great lengths to make me... He will continue to go to great lengths to make me secure and to provide for me. Psalm 23 is one of the biggest cheerleaders for God's sovereignty. It's one of the biggest cheerleaders for God's loving election of life and love. And if your shepherd is your commitment to autonomy, then on some level, it's really going to chap you that it says that the Lord makes you do something. How dare he make me do something? How dare he provide for me? How dare he give me abundance? I will give myself that. I will choose him to make him do what I want him to do. That's going to bother you if you are committed to autonomy, if you are committed to free will. Next line is, he leads me beside still waters. Shepherds lead, and the good ones will lead you to a place void of chaos. And David, in his argument against other gods here, is asking the question, is your life chaotic because of where your shepherd is leading you? If your shepherd is gossip, if your shepherd is lust, if your shepherd is being right all the time, if your shepherd is being the ideal parent or the ideal wife or the best businessman that you can be or whatever it is, are you being led to still waters or are you being led to chaotic waters? Because sin will always want to introduce chaos into your life, in the worst sense of the word. Scripture, interpreting Scripture, if you go to Romans chapter 8, he's saying, hey, look, God works all things together for the good. And the path to still waters, it may be fraught with chaos, but the destination is peace. And Jesus, looking at the trajectory of his life on earth, must have said to himself, I got still waters ahead. What I got right now is chaos. I got these guys that are following me that don't understand anything I'm telling them. I got people that are constantly trying to kill me. Everybody's trying to humiliate me. I got Satan tempting me all the time, not just out in the wilderness, but I have still waters ahead. So I'm going to follow my shepherd, my father. And in doing so, he leads everyone else along with him. We talk a lot about leadership in the church, which is good. We need to. But we also need to realize that we need to talk about followership. Because the truth of the matter is most of us aren't very good at following. And that makes us poor leaders. He's saying, look, let him lead you to a place of peace. Next is, he says, he restores my soul. Maybe one of the best diagnostic questions you could ask yourself is, my current shepherd restoring my soul? In other words, does Jesus, the message of his kingdom and redemption and forgiveness, restore your soul? Or is it the job? Is it affirmation? Is it drugs? Is it lust? And is it doing a good job restoring your soul? I think most folks, regardless of belief, would testify that their souls need restoring. Whether you're a believer or not, you're like, I need some restoration because I'm on the edge of massive depression, or I'm on the edge of massive anxiety attacks, or I'm on the edge of massive confusion. And there are a lot of things, some more obvious than others, that make folks proclaim, as they look at the world, this isn't right. This isn't the way that things are supposed to be. But the psalmist is saying, if you will follow Jesus as he makes you lie down in green pastures, as he leads you to still waters, there's restoration for your soul. Now, I know the church in the 21st century hasn't done a good job of that. And a lot of times, the church in America seems horribly irrelevant. And it has left scorched earth in a lot of places. And at any time, most times, it is anything but restorative. But the church and its message of grace and its full of horribly screwed up people. But what it offers is restoration, because it's offering God's green pastures, and it's offering God's still waters, and it's offering His restoration of our souls. I mean, our image, who we are, is horribly marred and needs restoration. And that means the first step is recognizing our need. Everybody needs restoration. So it doesn't matter if it's your Bible studies, or you're just hanging out, or you're having somebody over for dinner, or it's community groups, or it's here in church, or it's just a word out there in the hall. Think, you are ministers of restoration to somebody. Because most everybody in this church, or if you go to another church, or you're in your play group, or your book club, or your gym class, everybody is hurting. And they need restoration. And God has it as a plan for your life to be agents of restoration. Jesus loves you and finds you beautiful. And He provides for you. And He views you as infinitely worthy of restoration. So you must do that for one another. So how does He do this? How does He lead us? How does He restore our souls? There in verse 3, he says, He leads me in paths of righteousness. Now, we have to be led in the paths of righteousness, because otherwise we wouldn't go there. We'd just find some other path. It's not recognizable to us. And there's more than one path of righteousness. Now, I don't mean by that that there's more than one way to get to God. Jesus, there's only one way to the Father. That is Jesus. But Jesus works out these different paths of righteousness for the different individuals that He is leading. Each and every one of you has a different way of finding that path of righteousness. It's always going to be righteous, but it's going to look different for different people. It all has the same goal and purpose, the glory of God's name. Restoration is found in the paths of righteousness. And I don't know if this needs to be said, but restoration cannot be found in the paths of unrighteousness. I know that seems odd that I have to say that, but that's exactly where we go. We want to be restored, yet we keep going to the paths of unrighteousness. Your personal happiness is not necessarily God's goal. But His glory and your restoration is His goal. And oftentimes, that path might involve suffering, and it might involve pain. Jesus blazed the path for us, because we couldn't have done it ourselves. And if you shun going down that path of righteousness, just know that you're not going to end up with restoration of soul. You have to follow your shepherd. You don't have the navigational skills to do it. He's going to lead you in these paths. And this righteousness is for His name's sake. It's for God's sake. It's not for yours. It's not for your glory, but it's for God's glory. And there isn't a trail or a path in all of God's kingdom that you will have your name placed on. You know how you go around town and this highway is named after this person, and this trail is named after that person, and all of these things? There isn't one. In the kingdom of God, it's all named after God. This is God's trail, or Jesus' trail, or the Holy Spirit's trail, and you got to follow it. It will never be for your glory, but it'll always be for Him. All right, the next line is, if you like the King James Version, yea, better than even, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. All right, so the green pastures and the still waters were reached. And here's the food that God wants for us, right? In the green pastures and the still waters, God is providing food, just like He's going to provide food in the table of presence that we'll come to more properly next week. But He's saying, even though I walk through these, I'm not going to fear evil. Even though I'm in the valley of the shadow of death. In other words, death is so close,
it's able to cast a shadow.
You know, you can't... Either death has got to be so huge and the moon is over here or the sun is over here that it casts this shadow. It's got to be right on top of you then. All of us have loved ones that will walk through this valley. They're going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And they're going to be afraid. Can you see how David is putting forth this teaching about God's sovereignty so that you can see, look, even though you're walking through the part that you hate the most, the thing that most everyone is afraid of, you don't have to be afraid. You can tell the person who is afraid that their child is not a believer, or their spouse is not a believer, or their parents are not a believer. And you can say, even though you're walking through this valley and they're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, you can be without fear. Why? He says, because he's with you. His rod and his staff are there to comfort you. He will lay down his life for you. And he will lay down his life so that they might know life. The Father, you know, we read earlier, anything that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise it up in the last day. That's what we read earlier. If that uninvited, sovereign, promising shepherd is with you, then you have nothing to fear. It doesn't matter who is out there, how bad they are, what their commitments are, I will not lose them. If they are mine, I will not lose them. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And I think the Bible is meant here. Your scriptures, they comfort me. In the valley of God's presence, in the valley of the shadow of death, God's presence is going to be felt through his word. So when you got people that are going through hard times, when you got people that are going through cancer and things of that nature, I know this is only from personal experience. I know it seems like you're sticking up to death, like you're flipping it off there, and you want to say cancer sucks and things of that nature, and that's what you'll text somebody when they find out they have cancer. But really, if they're a believer, just send them the Bible. Send them passages of Scripture. Your bravado in the face of something that you can do nothing about is quite meaningless. So what you really want to give them in the valley of the shadow of death is God's word, because that's the thing that's going to comfort them. When they are in the midst of a divorce, when they're in the midst of a horrendous child abuse, when they're in the midst of whatever it is, give them the word of God. Give them the means of grace. That's the comfort that they need. Back to the table, back to food. This is the one that sparked it all for me, because as my wife and I were talking about this, is you prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. God does that. God's always preparing a table, even for his son in the midst of his enemies. If you think about Jesus at the Last Supper, he's in the midst of his enemies. Everybody's going to abandon him. His best, you know, the best disciple, Peter, is going to deny him. And one guy is going to betray him. Yet he's still breaking bread, thanking and giving it to them. He says, this is where my presence is. It's not in the midst of when everything's awesome. It's always in the midst of your enemies. And I think about, here's Jesus. And I don't know how the shepherd does this for his sheep, but you know, he's pulling down branches, or maybe there was a sheepfold that somebody had already made, and they left some extra hay or whatever. And he's putting that down. He puts down his rod, and he puts down his staff, he puts down his slingshot or whatever it is. And you got the wolves or the mountain lions or whatever it was in Israel, the jackals or whatever it is, pacing back and forth outside the sheepfold, and he is preparing the meal for his sheep while they're pacing, while they're surrounding it. He does this, a meal is supposed to be intimate. It's supposed to be communicative. It's supposed to be vulnerable. You're preparing this, and he's going, I'm doing it not in the midst of happiness and not in the midst of love and not in the midst of excitement, but I'm doing it in the midst of my enemies. And this seems foolish on one hand, that God would do that, that he disregards the threat of our enemies. But because it's the Lord who sets the table, how else can he do it? He doesn't come into a situation. Jesus didn't incarnate into a world that was safe. He incarnated into a world that was full of his enemies. And David is saying, my Lord, the shepherd king, puts down his sword, puts down his shield, puts down his spear, and puts out plates and cups and bread and meat and wine, because he's absolutely not afraid. Even while I'm there, he's anointing my head with oil. And the cup that he gives me is running over in abundance. Meaning, I'm going to prepare this meal for you. I'm going to put out this prayer because this is who I am. This is the Lord of glory. This is who he is. He prepares a table for us because he loves us. He says, you're the apple of my eye, so I'm going to anoint your head with oil, and I'm going to make sure your cup is running over. And even though you've got all of this stuff out there, I'm not afraid of your enemies, so you don't have to be. I will give you everything. And Jesus is probably reading this psalm and thinking, this is so true. But my head's not going to be anointed with oil. My head's going to be anointed with a crown of thorns. And the cup that I drink is going to be overflowing, not with God's love and goodness, but overflowing with his wrath. But I'm going to do this so that you can be taken care of. David ends it with, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. There can be a tendency to think that trouble is always following you. I know that's what I kind of get that feeling sometimes. It's always following me. And that's why I have anxiety. But David's perspective is the right one. It's that not only is our shepherd leading us, but when we engage in life, he comes in behind us. All right, I'm leading you and I'm pushing. It looks like you're going in the right direction. So what I'm going to do is circle back around and make sure that goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life. Even when you and I are the cause of badness and rebellion, even though you and I are the undeserving of loving kindness of God, what he has nipping at our heels instead of the sheepdog, the thing that is going to drive us towards the paths of righteousness, is his goodness and mercy. And he says, I'm going to, and what the goal for us is, we get to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And the word there for dwell is tabernacle, the very thing that we're looking at in Exodus. We get to be in the presence of God. As he was in our presence, then we get to be in the house of the Lord forever. This is where we're being led to, an eternal dwelling. Everybody has built, I think, into their DNA, the desire and purpose of dwelling. Dwelling is a little bit different than living in a place. Even the homeless will construct places in which they dwell. And sometimes that is more an act of dwelling than the most wealthy person in Highland Park. Because dwelling is different than living. It's different than just living in a place or even owning a place. Because dwelling is the idea of resting. It's the idea of enjoying. It's the idea of taking care of. It's the idea of not worrying about stuff. It's feeling safe and secure. And even embracing, in some sense, a sense of ownership. You experience dwelling when you're on vacation. If you've ever got to go on vacation, If you ever get to go on vacation, you're going to experience dwelling. You get to stay in a room, or, you know, if you do the Airbnb or the VRBO or whatever it is, you get to stay in a room or a house. And you get to just rest there because you don't have to make the bed. You don't have to change the towels. You don't have to do all that stuff. Somebody else is going to come in and do that for you. And you just enjoy it. Since the fall, we have lost two things. We've lost a secure dwelling, and we've lost God's presence. And David's promise here is that surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Jesus would talk about it all the time. He says, in my Father's house, there's many rooms. This is where y'all are going. You get to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You get to be in and practice the presence of your shepherd. And you get to remind yourself and spend time imagining the goodness and the mercy and the green pastures and the still waters and the restoration and the way of righteousness and the dwelling and the anointing and the meal that is provided for you. That's why every week we come to this table, so that you can taste a little bit of what it's going to be like. You're taking it in faith, because we are meant to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We're meant to practice glory now in anticipation of glory then, because you were not made for this world. Everybody's going to die. Sorry. I don't know if you thought you were going to live forever, but spoiler alert. You are going to die. And so if you seek to die well, then you'll live well. And part of that living well is coming to the table, enjoying the presence of the Lord, submitting yourself to lie down in the green pastures and to be led to the still waters and in the path of righteousness. All right, let's close with the corporate prayer response, and then we'll come to the table. And next week we'll look at the table of the bread of presence proper and think a little bit more about food. But pray with me. The Lord's Prayer, it's there on page 8.